Our text begins in verse 12, and before we read this morning, let me remind those of you perhaps are our guests and you don't really understand, well, why are we in John chapter 18 right in the middle of the chapter? And the reason why that is because what we're doing is called expositional teaching or preaching through the Bible. So what that means is we go verse by verse. We started in the Gospel of John more than 2 years ago. I was looking at an illustration of a sermon that preached last Sunday morning out of John chapter 4, and I used an illustration about Caleb when he was 11 years old, and he's 13 now. So that's how long we've been in John, but it's been a great journey, hasn't it, been through the book, and we've not skipped even one verse through the process. So now we find ourselves in 18 and beginning of verse number 12. The Bible says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." You might wonder, well, why did they bind Jesus? They bound him for a couple of reasons. Remember, Jesus was good at slipping away. All the times they tried to take Jesus before, they never could get their hands on him. Somehow, he would always escape. Well, we are going to make sure he's not going to escape. But we already know, don't we? Jesus volunteered to go to the cross for us. If he was going to escape, he would have. He even said that in Peter in a different gospel, not in John, but he said, "Hey, listen, Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted to take care of these, then I would call legions of angels to take care of this. I'm doing this voluntarily." They bound him because of that. Number two, they bound him because he, in their eyes, was viewed as a criminal. And so he's bound, watch, as a criminal. Now, verse 14. "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, and went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not." Peter denies, doesn't he? "I don't know this man." Verse 18. "And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." You might wonder, well, why are we doing all three? Because Peter denied Jesus three times, and they're all in this chapter. Why are we doing a message just on the first denial? Well, I think when we get into this, you'll see that really what's happening here stands alone when Peter denies Jesus. And it touches us in a way that we find ourselves, I think, following Jesus, because Peter was following Jesus. But whenever he was asked and things became in him a real challenge to identify with Jesus, although he was following him, he denied him. And that touches us. Why? Because sometimes we can look like we're following God, but we're not really. And so this morning, I want to encourage us with this idea. When you're in, you're in. So let's have prayer and we'll see what God might do in us. Father, I pray your blessings. Help us to identify with Peter. So many times, dear Father, do we face challenges where it's just hard. It's just hard to identify with you. And we face these kinds of challenges, maybe not daily, maybe not even weekly, but often. Often enough, dear Father, that we need this today. And so I pray that you'd help us to be committed and to understand what that kind of commitment looks like. And we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. This morning, I want to encourage you with this thought to get started. Sometimes we make commitments and we get ourselves involved with things because we have certain expectations that go along with those commitments. You do the things that you do because you expect certain things to come out of it. For example, you decide, I'm going to go on a diet. Amen. Not very many amens out there. And why do we do that? Because we expect that we're going to lose weight. Or we say, I'm going to get a membership at the gym. And then I'm going to look like Brother Dustin. Amen. get buff is what I mean. It doesn't, you know, sometimes it doesn't work out, but that's our expectation. That's why we got a membership to the gym. Sometimes we get a budget. Why? Well, because, you know, we spent all of our money and we didn't realize that we spent all of it. We're thinking, man, I thought I had more money than this, and it's gone. And then that thought goes through your mind, maybe I should have a budget and that'll help me to have more money. That's the expectation. So we get involved with financial budgeting because we expect that it'll benefit us by allowing us to have more flexibility and in the end, more money. That's why we do the things that we do. Sometimes people even make decisions on a whim because we expect that it'll help us. For example, we expect that it'll benefit us. For example, sometimes people get married after just knowing each other for a little time. Days. I've heard of people getting married who just knew each other that day. They met each other that day and got married that day. Now, why would somebody do that? Well, it's because you expect that with that person, it's love at first sight, man. You're going to live happily ever after. You watch the movies. And it always turns out like that, especially if you're following your heart. And, you know, I'm being just a tad sarcastic, but at the same time, we do that. And we've seen others do that. That's kind of a tendency that we have when we make decisions on a whim. We do those kind of things because we have expectations associated to them. And when it's about relationships or marriage, it's because we expect that we'll be happier in that relationship than we were outside of that relationship. This is because we see these situations as things, again, that benefit us. Is that a new thing? Is that something that God didn't tell us would happen or be a part of who we are in our character naturally? No, He did, actually. Philippians 2:22, don't turn there, but listen to what it says. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Listen to that first phrase. For all seek their own. That's not the only scripture that talks about this. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, for men shall be lovers of them own of their own selves. Two verses later, he does a long list of ways we love ourselves. I didn't want to read the whole list to you. But the last one was interesting. He said in verse 4, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then Jesus, when asked, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what he said? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. But the second is likened unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself? Why would he use the way we love ourselves as an example of how we should love others? Because Jesus knows that we love ourselves. It's just part of who we are. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we make the commitments we make. Ultimately, usually, you see, is because we see how that thing could benefit us. And therefore, when we get involved, it carries that expectation. We have a diet, I'll lose weight. I have a budget, I'll have more money. I have this marriage, I'm going to live happily ever after. And so those commitments have those benefits associated to them, even if we see the benefits as something that's down the road. But it's also the reason why we begin to pull away from the same commitments we thought were going to turn out so good. Why is that? Well, we see that these things are going to benefit us. So what happens when they don't? What happens when you're on your diet for a whole day? You did it a whole day and you didn't even lose any weight. You know, maybe silly, but how about when you've done it for 2 weeks and you're miserable because you're totally hungry and you can't eat anything that sounds good? Broccoli with no dressing? Who wants that? I mean, don't raise your hand because you'll embarrass yourself. Broccoli with no dressing? Come on. So here's what happens. We are on this diet. It's not working like we expected. Therefore, bring on the Twinkies. We're going back. We're falling off the wagon. You know, bring the Twinkies. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. I ate 2 Twinkies yesterday. I'm like a living illustration of this for you. I'm budgeting, but guess what? It's not working. I still don't have any money. So I'm going to sideline the budget thing for a little while, and we'll just, you know what, it doesn't take very long to get away from a budget in this little spending and that little spending. Before long, two weeks later, what budget? That's where we are. But why does that happen? Because we had a certain expectation, and it's not working out like we expected, so what we do is we pull away. Same thing happens with marriage, doesn't it? The people who get married, they get involved with a relationship, they have expectation there. But what happens when it's not going like you expected it to go? What do people do? Often, not 100%, but often, they begin to pull away. They begin to say things like this. This isn't what I thought it would be. I think that I made a mistake. As a matter of fact, I thought I was a little bit miserable without this person, but now I'm realizing I'm more miserable with them than I was without them. Those kind of things start going through the minds of people who have expectations. They commit themselves to things. It doesn't go like you expect. And so there's a tendency there to start to pull away, pulling away from these kinds of commitments. I remember my freshman year of high school, I played football and I played basketball. These are two things. I'd never played football before, but it came naturally for me. There were certain things that I was good at with it. And so it was easy to remain committed for me to it. Basketball, I had been playing basketball for several years already, so that one was easy. I tried out for the baseball team. And I thought, well, football was easy, basketball is easy, surely baseball will be easy. When you come into your freshman year and you've never played baseball, here's what you'll find out pretty quick. This is a sport that doesn't come naturally for very many people. There are things that you have to already know how to do at a younger age with baseball. And so when I got on the field, there were things that I was good at. Like I was a fast runner. I was athletic in that sense. And I could field balls really well. But when I had to throw the ball to somebody, yeah, like 50% chance it's going to go to them. You know, great throw to third base. Yeah, but I was trying to throw it to second base. You know, so it didn't go. So it wasn't going so good for me with baseball. So after just 2 weeks of playing, I quit the team. And that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of things that happen to us in different areas of life. For example, those of you guys who are learning to preach, and wherever Brother Chad, he's in junior church, he's a preacher. Some of you other guys, you need to know that God's going to ask you to take up the responsibility of preaching sermons from time to time. This is part of who we are as a church when we grow. The men of the church and the ladies of the church and even the children of the church begin to take on responsibility, and one of those things will be like preaching. And I'll tell you from my own experience that in sermon, sometimes it doesn't go like I thought it would go. You know, I can't even tell you how many times I have, in a sermon, written a joke in there, something I thought was funny, and then whenever I say it, nobody laughed. Everybody's just staring at me, or they're acting like they're not even listening. And it's kind of discouraging. Or maybe I thought a sermon went really well, but nobody came to the altar. Or how about I preach a sermon, and when it's over, I thought that was really bad. Why would anyone ever want to come back to church and hear a guy like this preach? And those are the kind of things that goes through the mind of somebody who preaches sometimes. We have certain expectations associated to our commitment, like committing myself to preach, and sometimes it doesn't go like I want. So do you know the thoughts that I have sometimes? Maybe I'm not cut out for this. Now, I don't have those kind of thoughts anymore, but I'll tell you, Now, I've been preaching for 20 years. 10 years ago, or even 15 years ago, even 5 years ago, I was having those kind of thoughts. And my wife can validate that, but don't right now. You can ask her after church. I just would feel like, why am I doing this? I'm not a good preacher. I can't preach the Word of God and develop a message. Nobody's going to, this is pure garbage, you know. That's how I felt about it. And it would cause me, watch, to want to pull away from the commitment that I made. The same thing that can happen to Sunday school teachers. Those of you who are teachers, and by the way, some of you are teachers in waiting, you just don't know it yet. God wants us to have more teachers in this place. Teachers, Sunday school teachers. You see all those kids leave? Somebody needs to teach them, and it might be you. Well, when you commit yourself to that, and you get inside the class, and now you've got all these kids staring at you, it's a little intimidating sometimes. What happens when you feel like your lesson was bad? What happens when you feel like I'm the worst teacher on the planet? What happens whenever a kid falls asleep while you're teaching? You're like, something's wrong with me. How about this one? And this has happened to me a lot, unfortunately. You do a lesson, and then after church, you ask a child, "How did everything go today? Did you think this is so boring?" You know, you want to know how it really went? Ask a child. Adults will tell you what you want to hear. We're good at that. How did you think it go? Oh, Pastor, that was so good. You know, and maybe it was, but I'm being sarcastic some. But kids, they'll tell you, Dad, so I preach a message at a men's steak dinner, which, by the way, we need to do a men's meeting at the steak dinner. Amen. So I preach at that. And before the sermon, three kids walked up to me and said, "How long are you going to preach?" And two of those kids, the sentence started with this word, "Dad." How's that make you feel? "Dad, how long are you going to preach?" "Forever, until you're 14. I'm not, I'm not calling anyone out there, but what happens when you are a Sunday school teacher and kids are doing that? You might say something like this, or feel something like this. "You know, I might not be cut out to be a teacher." And so now you've committed yourself to something, but you're starting to pull away from it. So we've talked about preaching, we've talked about Sunday school, but that doesn't apply to all of us. How about this? Maybe you invited somebody to church and they didn't come. How about this? You invited somebody to church, they told you they were going to come, so you expected them to come, but then they didn't come. And they didn't tell you they weren't coming. And that happens over and over again. How about this one? You invite somebody to come to church, and not only did they not come, they don't want to talk to you anymore. Then you might start having feelings like this. Okay, I think God wants me to invite people to church because that's what the preacher keeps saying, and it seems like what God is saying, go into the world and preach the gospel, help be a witness. God wants us all to do that, but maybe I'm not cut out for that. Maybe this isn't something that's good for me. So we've committed ourselves to be a witness, but now because it's not going like we thought, our expectations have been disappointed. Now we're pulling away from the things we've committed to. So we invite people. How about this? You had a rough day in the nursery. I'm not even going to give details there. What do kids do in the nursery? Well, the same things they generally do at home, only you're not there, mom and dad. And so it's somebody they're putting to the test. It's funny to me. We went north, and all these kids are there, and they're doing things they should not do, and they're doing it with one of their eyes looking at you to see if you're going to get onto them. Mila did this the other day. She's doing some things that she's not supposed to do, and she's wondering, is Miss Melissa, is Pastor going to get onto me like mom and dad does? So they're testing you. And so those kind of things happen, and they happen in nursery too. And so you had a bad day in nursery, and you're thinking, I'm not sure I can do nursery anymore. Maybe you had a tough conversation with another member of the church. It didn't go very well. Maybe you want to be in, but literally no one else in your family wants to be in. That's a challenge, isn't it? When you feel like you're all alone and wanting to be. See, our message, if you're in, you're in. Maybe that's something you want. But you feel all alone with that. Nobody else in your family. Well, it makes it hard. It makes it whenever you hear complaining of like church again, church this, church that. I mean, come on, can we take a break? You know, and then so you have those kind of a pushback in the family, and sometimes it wears you down. It makes you wonder, is this something I can even do? And we start to pull away. Maybe you feel like you don't have any friends in the church. Now we're getting to where the danger really can disrupt us and our commitment to even being here. Because sometimes people come to church and they try, but then they don't feel like they connect. They don't feel like it's easy. They're not clicking. And so they start to say, I'm not sure that I'm cut out for this place. And maybe that's you. You know what happens when that becomes a part of our struggle? When we're not having the kind of connections and we don't have as many friends or things aren't as easy as we thought, then we start to allow our mind, things in our mind to disrupt our thinking. And do you know what usually happens with those kind of thoughts? They're usually things that aren't even true, like this. Nobody cares anyway. You know, Valley Avenue Baptist Church, and I don't really have a lot of connections. I don't really feel like I belong here. Nobody really understands me. Nobody really loves me. Nobody really cares. We start to tell ourselves these things. And the reality of all of those statements is none of them are true. None of them are true. But it does cause us sometimes to wonder if we belong. It's not a new problem. I want you to listen to this illustration. I think maybe you'll see that this is something that is a common struggle that people have had for a long time. There's a lady named Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian watchmaker who worked with her father Casper and her sister Betsy, and they were members of a family who in their home took in many Jews to escape the Nazi persecution during World War II and the Holocaust. And so they were hiding these people, these Jews, in their home, like in the walls of their home. And so they were caught. The Ten Boom family were caught. And they were arrested and sent to concentration camps. In her book, The Hiding Place, in her biography, she speaks of her family's efforts to find hope in God and to find that while she's in prison, she could still have a peace in God even during those times. The Ten Boom family, in her book, The Hiding Place, relates a specific incident of a struggle that she had with doubt. Now listen to this. She and her sister Betsy had been transferred to the worst German prison camp that they had seen yet. It's called Ravensbrück, or Bruck. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. So the scripture reading for the day was 1 Thessalonians, and it reminded them to rejoice in the Lord always and to give God thanks no matter your circumstance. And so Corrie was asked by her sister Betsy to give thanks to God no matter the circumstance, but you know Corrie had a hard time with? Thanking God for the fleas. She had a hard time with that. And sometimes that's us. Sometimes we find ourselves in a tough situation and we've made commitments and it's not an easy situation. And we ask ourselves this question, how can I thank God for this? I don't even want this anymore. I had committed myself to this, but I don't want it anymore. How can I thank God for it? Sometimes people start to pull away from those commitments, activities, relationships. But how about this? Pulling away from church, pulling away from ministry. Sometimes people are following. Remember what I said a minute ago? Sometimes we're guilty of following God, but we're following God from a distance. Why? Because we're pulling away. That's what Peter was doing. Peter was committed. Remember what he said? I'll die with you. He said that. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Peter said, I'll die before I deny you. So he had committed himself. And Jesus is headed to the cross. In the Bible, the scripture clearly says that Peter followed him. But watch, he was following Jesus from a distance. Why? Because he was pulling away. And that's us. I want you to see what's happening here. Verse number 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient for a man should die for the people. And so Jesus was first brought to Annas, who was the high priest. Now here's why you have two high priests. You have Annas and Caiaphas. Because Caiaphas was the current inactive high priest. Annas was the past high priest. Why was that? Well, because the Romans didn't want, for the Jews, you were high priest until you died. That was the way the Jews were. But the Romans said, no, we're not going to have one man carrying the power that a high priest would carry for multiple years, building this sort of influence and power. The Romans weren't behind that. So what the Romans would do is they would unseat the high priest, and then they would put a new high priest in authority, so it would constantly be changing, and not one man would build an authority. But here's the thing, is that this for the Caiaphas family, or for the Annas family, became a political and financial stability for them. Because it went not only from Annas to his son, to his son, to his son, but when he ran out of sons, it went to his son-in-law. So it would stay in the family. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. All under the same umbrella of a family, the priestly order, the priestly family. But there was a reason for that. They wanted to remain in power as a family for the stability it brought to them politically and financially. And so that's the underlying motive here, which is kind of sad, right? That a religious leader would be motivated politically and financially, but that's what you have. That's the motivation. They're brought to Annas first because, remember, to the Jews, he's still the priest. Even though to the Romans he wasn't, to the Jews he was. Until he died, he was a high priest. And then you have Caiaphas, who was also a high priest, which would have been, in a civil matter, he would have been the one who actually brought judgment on Caiaphas, or rather on Jesus. So Jesus is brought to these men. Guess who's following? Peter. Look at verse 15. Peter followed Jesus. Also, John was following, who is this other disciple spoken of in verse 15. In verse 16, they stood without. John would have had some kind of an inside track to be able to get into the courtroom of the high priest, probably being a family member. And then he had the authority to have Peter brought in through the gate as well. And that's what we have in the next part, where we have Peter who's being brought in. Verse 17, then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And then we have Peter in his infamous response, denying the Lord. Why did he deny the Lord in this instance, when just a little bit ago he had said he would never deny the Lord? Why? Because he was still following Jesus, but all the time he was following Jesus, he was pulling away from Jesus. He had been committed, but things were not going as he expected. Now remember, we've been dealing with this for several weeks now. Did Peter want Jesus to go to the cross? No. When Jesus told Peter, I'm going to go die on the cross, Peter said to Jesus, you'll never die on the cross, not under my watch. And then what did Jesus say back to Peter? Get thee behind me. And then called Peter Satan. Why? Because Peter's plan was Satan's plan. And Peter wasn't behind Jesus' plan. He didn't want it to happen. And so when remember the word expectations we brought to the table just a little bit ago, those of you who are relating to this morning? Peter's expectations had been disappointed. I'll commit to you, Jesus. I'll follow you to the end. But then when Jesus went down a path that Peter didn't expect, nor that he wanted, he started to pull away from his commitment. And that's why when he was faced with this temptation, He quickly denied Jesus because he was pulling away all the time. This happens to us sometimes when we think things are going bad and we start following God from a distance. We're pulling away. We say things, you know what? This isn't what I signed up for. What's happening? This isn't what I expected. And then we become convinced that things are not going as they should. And when we think that, we're pulling away. We're one step away from denying God. You say, well, that'll never happen to me. Watch out. You say, Pastor, I'll never step away from my commitments. I'm pretty sure Peter thought that too, don't you? Pastor, I'll never let disappointments discourage me. I'll never let disappointments cause me to pull away. Watch out. I'm pretty sure Peter thought that too. Circumstances here meant that Peter wasn't in control and he couldn't handle that. Disappointments meant that Peter thought that things were falling apart. That's kind of a reflection on Peter's faith, isn't it? A man, Jesus, that he followed for over 3 years. He'd committed himself to so much so that he's willing to die. That says something about you, right? And your commitment, if you're actually willing to die for it, it's not like he wasn't committed. Heavens, there's hundreds of soldiers, and Peter took out his sword to take on the whole army by himself. He cut off Malchus' ear. We talked about that last time. The problem is that he thought he needed to do that. He didn't have faith enough to know that even though things looked really bad, that God was still in control. And that even though his commitment had expectations connected to it, that when his expectations were disappointed, that God was still in control. God still knew what he was doing. Peter couldn't handle that. He could not see past what he thought it should be. And because of that, when it didn't happen the way he thought that it should happen, he began to pull away. That's precisely what you and I tend to do. When we commit ourselves to ministry and the things we ought to commit to, it's not that we don't mean it. For example, I want to be a member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church. That's quite a commitment. You know, it's kind of like this. Whenever I give an analogy in those that need to be saved, and by the way, some of y'all need to be saved this morning. I don't say that in a degrading way. I say it in a respectful and a compelling way. That's the heart that I have. You need to be saved. And you need to make a decision in your heart as God touches you to come down here. So what is that? Is there an analogy that speaks to the commitment that we make in salvation? Yes. It's the analogy of saying yes when someone asks you to marry them. Ladies, remember when your husband asked you, "Will you marry me?" those words? Yep. When you said yes, did you mean it? Well, I hope so. Usually when somebody is asked to marry them and then the response is yes, it's not just words, is it? It is a commitment. Just like marriage is a commitment, salvation is a commitment. When God is calling you, he's saying, "Come unto me." He's saying he's not asking you to marry him, but it's as though he is. It's an analogy, it's an example. It's like God is saying, "Will you come into a relationship with me? Will you come to me?" And when we say yes, when we're ready, when we're finally willing to say yes, we're committing ourselves to him forever. He's the one forever. Aren't you glad salvation is forever? Because if it wasn't, we're in big trouble. That's commitment. The same thing can be said in a way, watch, when it comes to other commitments that we make to God. For example, Valley Avenue Baptist Church to be a member. I'm going to be a member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church. Now, does that mean God doesn't move us? No. That's why this analogy doesn't work 100% of the time. Sometimes God moves us, and that's okay. Be where God wants you to be. Okay? I've said that at the beginning. I'll say it till I die. I don't want you to be anywhere God doesn't want you to be. You be where He wants you to be. If God wants you here, then I want you to be here. And when you're here, like we said, when you're in, you're in. So here's the idea. Be committed. And that's what being a member is. It's a commitment. It's saying, I belong here. I'm committed. But then, through the process of time, whether our salvation or our commitments to church or to ministry in the church, sometimes our expectations, we thought being a member of the church meant this. And then when we get involved and we're active and things aren't going like we thought, our expectations are disappointed. That's where the danger is for us. And we begin to pull away. And that's what Peter did. Listen, I'm trying to help you understand, how could he do this? How could Peter, the most committed follower of Jesus, deny him? How? Because disappointments can bring you that low. They really can. That's why people get divorced. Disappointments. You can be so disappointed that you can't see any solution other than pulling away. And the same thing can happen in our walk with God and our commitments to Him in church. And that's the danger. Peter faced this. And we'll face this kind of commitment too. But here's the point. So what happens when we are disappointed? Does that mean God isn't in control anymore? No. God was in control all the time. God knew what He was doing all the time. And it's right here in the text. Look at it again, verse number 14. You have to see this. Surely when we were reading this text, you read this verse and you thought, well, what does that mean? That's an odd thing. Look at verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel. Remember, Caiaphas is the high priest who has his own agenda. I'm going to give you a couple more details about that. But listen to what Caiaphas said. He said he gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man, you see that word, one man, should die for the people. Now, do you think that Caiaphas was speaking spiritually here? Do you think that Caiaphas really thought Jesus is going to die for the sins of mankind? Is that what Caiaphas is thinking? No. I guarantee you that's not what's on his mind when he said these words. When he said these words, here's what he's saying. It's better that one man die than all of the Jews and our status in life. Because here's what Caiaphas is worried about. Caiaphas is worried that Jesus' popularity would bring some kind of an insurrection and disrupt the Jewish community so much that the Romans would have to come in and do a takeover. Now remember, you and I think have a hard time understanding what it was like to be under an emperor or under an empire. Now, the federal government, the civil government, there's some similarities there, but it's not the same. An empire or an emperor, the only reason the Jews had any kind of control is because they were doing what the Romans said. You do what we said, then you'll keep being able to do what you're doing. Well, Caiaphas was seeing, if Jesus causes an insurrection, we're going to lose our money, we're going to lose our status, we're going to lose our lifestyle, we're going to lose everything. We have to stop Jesus. We have to stop Him. That's what Caiaphas is thinking. So here's what, when he said these words, here's what he's thinking. It's better if Jesus dies rather than our lifestyle. So let's kill Him and us survive. But did you know that God had a greater meaning to His words? There was meaning here that Caiaphas never knew about. That one man would die for everybody. And Jesus would go to the cross, and as one man would die to pay for the sins of all of mankind. Caiaphas didn't know that, but God did. So here's the point. God is in control even when you and I don't even realize why what's happening is happening. And our disappointments are a real part of our expectations not being met. It doesn't mean God's not in control. As a matter of fact, it gives God an opportunity to show that He's in control greater than you even realized. And that's what we need to understand about these kind of things. When we start to pull away, it's the exact opposite of what we should do. when we're pulling away because we're disappointed. We're not following God all the times we're pulling away. Sometimes we're pulling away because we're disappointed. But God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to have faith to understand He's in control no matter the circumstance. You see, you do not need to make emotional, hasty decisions or movements related to your commitments. You don't need to do that. Hard things do not mean that God isn't in control. Listen to this. There was a famous pianist who was scheduled to perform sort of this extravaganza in America. Now, this was a big deal. So it was kind of like the highfalutin, the higher class, the upper crust, if you would, of society in that day. And so this famous pianist had this gathering of people who were in their tuxedos, and they were all ready to go for this, you know, this grand performance. And while in the preliminary times of the performance, people were getting to their seats and there was a little bit of visiting going on, there was a lady, a woman, who had brought her 8-year-old child. And this 8-year-old child, she specifically brought him to this performance because he was taking piano lessons, but he wasn't all that interested in the piano up till this point. She was hoping that watching this professional pianist would inspire him to practice more and to gain more interest in the piano. But while she was chatting with her neighbor in the seat, her 8-year-old son wandered away and up onto the platform to the grand piano where the great performer would play, and sat down at the bench where the pianist would play and was viewing the ivory keys and began to play the song he knew best, Chopsticks. And while he was playing Chopsticks, people began to realize what had happened is this child had snuck up to the platform, and people started to get unsettled, this upper crust, you know, audience. And they began to heckle and yell, "Get this child off of the platform! Take this child away!" And the professional pianist heard what was going on and viewed and quickly realized what was happening and hurried himself to the piano. And behind the child, he whispered in his ear, "Continue playing. Just keep doing. Don't quit. Keep playing. Keep doing what you know to do." And while the child was playing Chopsticks, the pianist began to do a counter medley that made this simple music of Chopsticks into something miraculous and beautiful and grand and amazing. But all the time, this pianist has hovered over this child, continuing to say, "Don't stop. Keep playing. Keep. Don't listen to the heckles of the crowd. Don't listen to the challenge that you face. You just keep playing and watch what will happen. Watch what I'll do." Did you know that's what God wants for you and me? Listen, we're in life and we're serving and we're committed and it feels like Chopsticks and we're being heckled. It's not going like we expected, but here's what God's saying. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep being and doing what you know you should do. I'll be behind you. I'm ready to offer counter melody, to bring into your life what you thought would never be there, but only God can do because He is in control. He knows what He's doing. Corrie Ten Boom didn't know why the fleas were there. Her sister Betsy said, "Hey, you know what? God says, praise Him always, even for the fleas." And after much conversation, Corrie finally relinquished her stubbornness in the area of praising God and thanking Him even for the fleas, so that she began to thank God for the fleas. But it was incredible that after weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks of being able to freely have Bible studies in a Nazi concentration camp without being disrupted or hindered or stopped, she realized after overhearing from Nazi guards that the reason why that they wouldn't even come into the concentration camp was because of the fleas. So the very thing that they saw as a hindrance was what allowed them to have free worship of God in a Nazi concentration camp. Here's the point. God knows what He's doing. And when your expectations and whatever you've committed yourself to are being disappointed, It does not mean that God isn't in control. However, it does mean that he wants you to keep going. Don't quit. Keep pressing on, being what God wants you to be, and watch God come in and perform a counter-medley that'll bring beauty beyond what you ever thought to your situation. But if you pull away, if you say, I don't know if I can be in, I know I committed myself, but I'm not sure, I'm still following, I'm still coming to church, but I'll tell you, I'm kind of pulling away. I'm still doing my ministry, I'm still doing the things I'm supposed to do, but I'll tell you, I'm kind of pulling away right now. You don't have to pull away. You can be in whenever you feel like you want to be out. Why? God's in control. He knows what he's doing. He'll get you through it. Don't quit. Watch him do what you never thought he would do. And the only way we can see those kind of things happen is when we stay where he wants us to be. We don't have to deny him. We don't have to pull away. When you're in, you're in. Let that be the prayer of our heart this morning. If you need to be saved, won't you come? If you need to recommit and say, God, I pulled away, I want to recommit this morning, now's the time. Let's bow our heads. Before there's any movement, Miss Melissa's making her way to the piano. Every head's bowed. Nobody's looking around. I don't want to embarrass anyone. And I'm not going to ask for hands being raised because so many of you have already raised your hand. You know you need to be saved. You've just fought with it. I'm going to ask you to consider coming. If God's touched you and you know you need to come, I want to encourage you to come. If those of you tonight, or rather this morning, who've been pulling away, you know you've been doing it. You're following still, but you're kind of pulling away. Let me encourage you. Trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Put yourself back under his hand. Keep going. Don't quit. Watch him do what only he can do. Father, I pray your blessings on invitation. Work in the hearts of those who are lost. Touch the hearts of those who need to surrender back to you. And we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.